Hi, everyone. Welcome to our Gospel Doctrine Richmond Hour. My name is Donna Max, and today we'll pick up with our study of the Scriptures with the Doctrine and Covenants, section 123. Now, generally speaking, we covered most of it last week, but I do want to make a few comments. Now, I hope you'll get your Scriptures and remember to invite the Spirit of the Lord to be with us in our studies, and I'll do the same, and I'll be right back. Welcome back. Again, I'm Donna Max, your host for the next hour. Now, if you have those Scriptures, turn with me to the Doctrine and Covenants, section 123. Now, last week we discussed the fact that the Lord told the saints to seek redress for their sufferings and persecutions from the government, and they are told that it is their imperative duty to record all these things so that the nation will be left without excuse. Now, it's important that the people of the earth have the truth so that those who have been blinded by the craftiness of man have an opportunity to weigh both sides. For the Lord says most people are only kept from the truth because they don't know where to find it. Now, these next verses, we didn't have time to go over last week, and they're very important. So the first verse today is verse 13. Now, this had particular meaning to me because I believe that the Lord does not always want us to be complacent or neutral. We have responsibilities as sons and daughters of God to let our voice be heard in righteous causes. Live and let live is not always the message of those who desire to help others to have a better resurrection. Now remember, the Lord said in section 88, "Behold, I sent you out to testify and warn the people, and it becometh every man who hath been warned to warn his neighbor. Therefore, they are left without excuse and their sins upon their own hands." Now back in section 76, verse 76, it says that among the people who inherit the terrestrial kingdom will be the honorable men of the earth who were blinded by the craftiness of men. Again, since many people have been deceived into believing lies, the Lord places the responsibility on our shoulders to get out there and proclaim the truth, no matter how insignificant that may appear to be on the surface. Okay, let's read this admonition together, starting with verse 13 of section 123. "Therefore, that we should waste and wear out our lives in bringing to light all the hidden things of darkness, wherein we know them, and they are truly manifest from heaven, these should then be attended to with great earnestness. Let no man count them as small things, for there is much which lieth in futurity, pertaining to the saints, which depends upon these things. You know, brethren, that a very large ship is benefited very much by a very small helm in the time of a storm, by being kept workways with the wind and the waves. Therefore, dearly beloved brethren, let us cheerfully do all things that lie in our power, and then may we stand still with utmost assurance to see the salvation of God, and for his arm to be revealed." Well, again, in these verses, we're urged as individuals to stand against evil and help in any way we can to bring that evil to light. All secret combinations, untruths, wickedness in all its forms, schemes by unscrupulous men who seek unrighteously for power, wealth, or control over free people. If there are designs to destroy our very lives, our families, or our government, we are to rout it out, get out of denial and indifference, and strive to make a difference. As our world becomes more dangerous, we're going to need brave and courageous men and women to set the example and to speak out, or stand still, as the Lord says here in verse 17. That means being firm, regardless of the repercussions, when we know that it's within our power to bring to light something clothed in darkness. Okay, let's move on here to section 124. Let me give you a little background information. Now, at this particular time in the history of the church, that's January 19, 1841, about 2 years have now passed from the time the prophet and his brethren in Liberty Jail wrote down the substance of sections 121 through 23 until the revelations in sections 124 through 26 were given. Now, during these 2 years, momentous events had taken place as far as the members of the church were concerned. Now, as I said, Joseph and other brethren were now incarcerated, and the main responsibility for directing the saints' flight from Missouri fell upon Brigham Young, president of the 12 apostles. Now, to escape their persecutors, the saints began crossing the ice-choked Mississippi River into Illinois in November and December of 1838. Now, just for a few minutes, I want to divert here to quote from the book, The Revised and Enhanced History of Joseph Smith by His Mother, starting with page 349. I'll be editing here. Lucy said that the mobs were discouraged when they found out that despite their best endeavors, they had built the house of the Lord, the temple, and that the Mormons had seen prosperity in everything they did. However, when they observed that there was the beginnings of a division in the ranks of the saints, they began to renew their diligence to overthrow them. Their first movement was to sue Joseph for debt, and with this pretext, seize upon every piece of property which they could have the least pretext to lay hold upon. At this time, Joseph had in his possession four Egyptian mummies with some ancient records that accompanied them. These, the mob swore, they would fetch from the Mormon meeting house and burn. Now, these four Egyptian mummies and scrolls had been purchased from a Mr. Michael Chandler, and Joseph recorded, quote, "I commenced the translation of some of the characters or hieroglyphics, and much to our joy found that one of the rolls contained the writings of Abraham and another the writings of Joseph of Egypt." Well, people, it's more than interesting that these sacred rolls should fall into the hands of the Lord's prophet in these latter days. Okay, Lucy continues here saying, the mob devised every intention to get these sacred writings into their possession, hoping to destroy the only existing written evidence of the Book of Mormon, which was accessible to the world. Apostates even joined in with the mob. Now, even though they were hot after Joseph, he had received an assurance from the Lord that he would live at least another 5 years, and told the brethren that they, the mob, quote, "will not kill me till after that time is expired," unquote. Well, that night he was warned by the spirit of immediate danger and told to make his escape as speedily as possible. Therefore, he sat out in the night with his family, beds and bedding and sufficient clothing to make them comfortable. Joseph's father was found sick in his bed and arrested and charged with performing a wedding. The mob did not consider him an authorized minister of the gospel, and thus they fined him $3,000. And in case he should default in paying this outrageous fine, he was sentenced to the penitentiary. A man by the name of Luke Johnson secreted him out of the house and then put on quite a show that he, Joseph's father, had somehow escaped. Joseph Sr. hid out for several weeks, and then William, Joseph's younger brother, who was one of the original 12 apostles, resolved to seek him out to see if he was all right. Well, William arrived at New Portage, now called Norton, and to his relief found his father doing well. But the citizens or inhabitants in the place were split into two factions. One camp was composed of people who were very anxious that he should preach, and the other camp declared that if he did preach, they would tar and feather him. Well, Lucy writes that there were four very large men who were going to enforce this edict, but in spite of their threats, William moved ahead. So when these men came in the room, they heard William announce the topic of his text, which was the poor deluded Mormons. Well, Lucy adds, the singularity of this text excited their curiosity so much that they stopped in the doorway to hear what he was going to say, and they waited so long that they either forgot what they came for, or they changed their minds, for they made no further move towards making use of tar or feathers. And when William got through preaching, the leader of the four men confessed his conviction of the truth and was baptized soon afterwards. Unquote. Well, wouldn't we love to be able to read a copy of that text? Okay, another story told by Lucy was about Brigham Young. He was always a forthright and brave man whose heart, Lucy said, never wavered. He was not afraid to stand for the right regardless of its popularity. It seems he attended a meeting in the midst of this terrible time in Kirtland, and quite a number of apostates had gathered and were criticizing the prophet. And Brigham records, I rose up and in a plain and forcible manner told them that Joseph was a prophet, and I knew it, and that they might rail and slander him as much as they pleased, but they could not destroy the appointment of the prophet of God. They could only destroy their own authority, cut the thread that bound them to the prophet and to God, and sink themselves to hell. Well, many were highly enraged, he says, and at my decided opposition to their measures, and Jacob Bunt, an old pugilist, was so exasperated that he could not hold still. Some of the brethren near him put their hands on him and requested him to be quiet, but he writhed and twisted his arms and body, saying, how can I keep my hands off that man? Well, I told him, if he thought it would give him any relief, he might lay them on, if he so dared. And Brigham continued to write. Now, this was a crisis when earth and hell seemed to be leagued together to overthrow the prophet and the church of God. The knees of many of the strongest men in the church faltered at this time. During the siege of darkness, I stood close by Joseph, and with all the wisdom and the power God bestowed upon me, put forth my utmost energies to sustain the servant of God and united the quorums of the church. Unquote. Oh boy, what a man Brigham Young was. Truly a man of courage and true character. Well, as you can see, this was indeed another crisis for the saints, one that Satan had engineered to divide the church. Even today, we can see how easily money and property and the desire for worldly things can divide the righteous. Now, if you remember last week, we also talked a little bit about how speculation had divided the saints. So let me edit from the words of Benjamin F. Johnson, who wrote some descriptive words here on what he saw and how possessions really do blind men's minds and they turn from truth. He wrote, "Town property and real estate went up to almost fabulous prices, and a general rush was made into business of all kinds. Members of the Quorum of the Twelve and elders on missions hastened home, brought merchandise and means for general trade, while the Kirtland Bank issued its paper apparently with full confidence in the future. Goods were sold upon credit with great hope of better times, and the words, 'Why be deprived of luxury and fashion today?' What seemed to be the spirit of the hour. But when goods bought on credit were to be paid for, and notes became due for lands bought at great prices, then began a reaction." Boy, doesn't this sound familiar? Isn't the same thing happening today? "Well, disappointment engendered feelings which reacted upon fellowship, and men in high places began to complain of and reproach one another, and brotherly love was found smothered by the love of the world. The bank, having issued its currency in the same confidence, now began to comprehend that its special vaults were empty, with no possibility to realize upon the collateral to replenish them. Well, the spirit of charity was not invoked, and brethren who had borne the highest priesthood and who had for years labored and traveled and ministered and suffered together and even placed their lives upon the same altar now were governed by a feeling of hate and a spirit to accuse each other, and all for the love of accursed mammon. All their former companionship in the holy anointing in the temple of the Lord were filled with the Holy Ghost. The heavens were open, and in view of the glories before them, they had together shouted, 'Hosanna to God and the Lamb.' All was now forgotten by many, who were like Judas, ready to see or destroy the prophet Joseph and his followers. And it almost seemed to me that the brightest stars in our firmament had fallen. Many, to whom I had in the past most loved to listen, their voices seemed now the most discordant and hateful to me. Well, from the Quorum of the Twelve fell four of the brightest, William E. McClellan, Luke and Lyman Johnson, and John Boynton of the First Presidency, F.G. Williams, and the three witnesses to the Book of Mormon, Oliver Cowdery, David Whitmer, and Martin Harris. Of other very prominent elders were Sylvester Smith, Warren Cowdery, Warren Parrish, Joseph Coe, and many others who apostatized or who now became enemies to the prophet." Unquote. Well, Benjamin Johnson went on to write this. He said, "I was then 19 years of age, and as I now look back through more than 50 years of subsequent experience to that first great apostasy, I regard it as the greatest sorrow, disappointment, and test through which I've ever passed. The first real experience among false brethren, the greatest sorrow and test for the faithful. But with all my faults, I did not forget the Lord nor his chosen servants. And in this day of great affliction and separation by apostasy, I felt to call mightily upon his name, that he would never leave me to follow these examples, but that he would keep me humble, even though in poverty and affliction, so only that I fail not. This prayer of my youth I've never forgotten, neither do I feel that it's forgotten by him to whom it was made." Unquote. Well, what a humble testimony. We must always think for ourselves. Once we allow ourselves to become part of a group mentality, we can easily be led to believe and act upon things that are not always true. If any of you have ever faced a situation where voices that you have loved suddenly turn discordant and hateful towards you, then you will understand how Joseph Smith and some of the other righteous saints felt. No doubt it was a sifting process. I pray that when trials come upon us, that we too can say, as this man did, "Keep me humble, Lord. And if it's only possible through poverty and affliction, so be it. But keep me humble that I fail not." Unquote. I might take a minute here to mention that Luke Johnson, one of these apostates, had been one of the original 12 apostles. And once he got caught up in this fervor, he filed a charge against the prophet Joseph for speaking reproachfully against the brethren, and was first disfellowshipped and then later excommunicated. But he repented and was rebaptized 8 years later, and he married Orson Hyde's sister-in-law, and with their 8 children came west with the saints and died in Salt Lake City. Now, he was one that was able to resolve his pride and come down into the depths of humility, but many others weren't as fortunate. Okay, let's pick up here with Joseph. At this point, the Missouri officials became embarrassed for having illegally imprisoned Joseph Smith and his companions, so in April of 1839, they allowed the men to escape. These leaders were then able to help the saints get established in their new location at Commerce, Illinois. Now, prior to this time, the saints were also driven from Missouri and first gathered to Quincy, Illinois, and from there to Commerce and Nauvoo in Illinois, and also to Montrose, Iowa, and regions close by. Well, Lucy records that in getting to these locations, they traveled through many trials and difficulties. Sometimes they laid in their tents through a driving storm. Other times they traveled on foot through marshes and quagmires, exposing themselves to wet and cold. Now, after spending all night in a torrential rain, Lucy writes that her quilted skirt was drenched, and since the downpour continued for 3 days, she couldn't change, and so she picked up a severe cold and was very sick when they arrived at the Mississippi. The cold, fresh air kept her coughing, and she says she became so weak she was unable to sit up at any length and couldn't walk without assistance. Women were giving birth at this time also. Finally, in desperation, when they reached Huntsville, Lucy felt that if she could find a secluded place to be alone and uninterrupted, she could call upon the Lord. And so, when she had the opportunity, with the aid of a staff or crutch, she walked to a dense hazel thicket, she said, and threw herself on the ground, thinking that if she should die, she would die there as well as anywhere. And when she rested a little, she called upon the Lord, using, she says, every claim which the Scriptures give us, and was as humble as she knew how to be. She continued praying for 3 hours, and was then at last entirely relieved from pain, and her cough left her, and she was well. Her sick daughter had also been well, and the Lord healed her too. Let me make a point here. Note that in her prayers for intervention, Lucy reasoned with the Lord. She wrote that she called upon the Lord using every claim which the Scriptures give us to build a case for her defense, for her miracle, so that the Lord would bless her. You know, I can't help but think of the woman from Canaan in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 15, verse 24, who asked the Lord to heal her young daughter. And the Lord very frankly answered, saying, "I'm not sent, but unto the house of Israel." And she continued to implore him for his help. And again he answered her, saying, "It's not meet to take the children's bread, to cast it to the dogs." Now, using her reasoning skills, she replied humbly, "Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table." And if you remember his surprised response, "O woman, great is thy faith, be it unto thee even as thou wilt," and her daughter was made whole from that very hour. Well, it's obvious that Lucy, Joseph's mother, was of the house of Israel. However, the overriding point here in my mind is that, like this woman of Canaan, she didn't stop reasoning with and importuning the Lord. And thus she gradually she strengthened her faith so she could be healed. And she was rewarded with health, and so was her daughter. Lucy said that she got up and washed a very large quantity of clothes with as much ease as though she had not been ill at all. One other thing that I want you to constantly watch for in the Scriptures, and I know I keep saying it, but it's an important point. More often than not, we have to go the distance before the Lord steps in. This is part of the test, to persevere even when it looks like the Lord has abandoned us, to take those steps into the darkness, hoping and believing that God is there and will help us. And then our faith will eventually be rewarded. But it's in God's time, not ours. Only he knows when we've been purged of that dross which is within each of us. Well, let's get back here. In this little city of Commerce, there were only a few scattered houses, and much of the land was swampy. During the summer of 1839, the prophet renamed the place Nauvoo. It's a Hebrew word meaning beautiful. Well, the saints set to work draining the swamps, planting crops, and building homes. Along the swampy riverbanks, many of the saints contracted malaria, and Joseph Smith himself became ill. On the 22nd of July, though he was still quite weak, Joseph rose from his bed and healed many, even raising some from their deathbeds. Now, the History of the Church, Volume 4, pages 3 through 4, gives some details here. Let me read that, because it's great. Quote, Joseph the prophet had also been sick with the malarial fevers that were rampant around the mosquito-infected swamps of the Mississippi bottomlands. And Wilfred Woodruff records what happened on July 22, 1839, saying, Joseph arose from his bed and commenced to administer to the sick in his own house and dooryard. And he commanded them, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to arise and be made whole. The sick were healed upon every side of him. Many lay sick along the bank of the river. Joseph walked along to Lower Stone House, occupied by Sidney Rigdon, and he healed all the sick that lay in his path. He called upon Elder Kimball and some others to accompany him across the river to visit the sick at Montrose. The first house he visited was that occupied by Elder Brigham Young, who lay sick. Joseph healed him. Then he arose and accompanied the prophet on his visit to others who were in the same condition. The next place they visited was the home of Elijah Fordham, who was supposed to be about breathing his last. The prophet of God walked up to the dying man and took hold of his right hand and spoke to him, but Brother Fordham was unable to speak. His eyes were set in his head like glass, and he seemed entirely unconscious of all around him. Joseph asked him if he had faith to be healed, and he answered, I fear it's too late. If you had come sooner, I think I would have been healed. Now, does this remind you of what Martha said to Jesus upon the death of Lazarus? Well, the prophet said, Do you believe in Jesus Christ? And he answered in a feeble voice, I do. Joseph then stood erect, still holding his hand in silence several moments. Then he spoke in a very loud voice, saying, Brother Fordham, I command you, in the name of Jesus Christ, to arise from this bed and be made whole. Well, it seemed as though the house shook to its very foundations. Brother Fordham arose from his bed, was immediately made whole. His feet were bound in pallets, which he kicked off. Then, putting on his clothes, he ate a bowl of bread and milk and followed the prophet of God into the street. Unquote. Well, like all the great prophets who followed our Savior Jesus Christ, Joseph was blessed with the gift of healing. Well, the main settlement for the Mormons was in Nauvoo, and by now it had grown to a thriving city and had about 3,000 saints, and it was here that the prophet had the revelations considered in this chapter. A temple was in the beginning stages, and the mission in Great Britain had prospered. So now these were the conditions when these revelations were given. Section 124 is important, as it contains the Lord's words on a diversity of subjects, such as assuring the prophet that his prayers are answered, commanding the building of the Nauvoo House and the temple, calling Hiram Smith as patriarch to the church, and William Law now to be a counselor in the First Presidency, and naming of other officers in the priesthood. Okay, let's quickly get into Section 124. Now, in the opening lines, the Lord expresses his pleasure in the prophet's offering and acknowledgments. The Almighty says that he has raised up Joseph to show forth his wisdom through the weak things of the earth. Joseph was indeed a young, fairly uneducated young man when the Lord called him, very much like Nephi or Mormon or David, Samuel, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Enoch, all these young, through which the Lord would bring to pass marvelous things. They were very teachable, of course, young. They were not filled with the gross errors gained in religious colleges. Well, throughout the scriptures, we read how the Lord works through the young. Now, here in verse 3, Joseph is commanded to write a proclamation, which is to be made to all the kings of the world, to the president-elect of the United States, to the high-minded governors thereof, and to all the nations of the earth. Now, it was to be written in meekness by the power of the Holy Ghost. The Lord wanted them to give heed to Zion's light and glory, for he says in verse 6, The time set has come to favor her. Zion will now lead out in the Lord's behalf. The elders are not to fear these men, but are to warn them, so that they might be without excuse when the Lord comes. However, in verse 9, he does promise that he, God, will visit and soften the hearts of the earth's rulers. The Lord will not condemn anyone without fair warning, and will do what he can to make men see the truth. For the day that he comes will be at an unexpected time. He wants them to be ready, for there is safety only with him in that terrible time to come. He even calls upon the kings of the earth in verse 11 to bring their gold and their silver to Zion. Let me pause here again. If you remember, when Joseph was in prison, he had received a commandment from the Lord that he was to leave home and go to the city of Washington and petition Congress for redress. Now, we read earlier that he said that if there was any virtue in the government, that they might not fail to do justice if they had a correct understanding of the facts. And therefore, being obedient, Joseph set off with Sidney Rigdon, Dr. Foster, Elias Higbee, and Porter Rockwell for the seat of government in Washington, D.C. Okay, after arriving in Washington, Joseph and Sidney waited upon President Martin Van Buren for some time. Now we read, quote, that they had no opportunity to lay their complaints and grievances of their distressed people before him, because he chose instead to give his attention to the frivolous chat of visitors, who had no other business but to compliment him upon his fine circumstances. Finally, he conceded to meet with them, and he heard the entire history of the oppression and abuse of the Mormons that they had received from their existence as a people until the slaughter of the brethren at Hans Mill and the final expulsion from their homes. Now they concluded their remarks with an appeal to him as the principal officer of our great mighty republic for his assistance. And to this tale of woe, Martin Van Buren said, "Gentlemen, your cause is just, but I can do nothing for you." Amazing, isn't it? In America, the president did not even try to protect some of his citizens from oppression and abuse. Well, in agony of heart, the prophet Joseph Smith writes in his journal to those righteous dead who gave their lives to bring forth freedom to this land, saying, "You that at the peril of your lives, your fortunes, and your sacred honor, stepped forth and placed your names upon the list attached to the Declaration of Independence, and nobly stood targets for vengeance of the oppressor, willing to sacrifice your own lives, save your countrymen. Look down upon your children, spirit of our departed. Washington, but little did you expect that sacred seat which you so lately occupied, and from which you dealt even-handed justice to all, would so very soon be filled by one who can do nothing for your own fellow soldiers when they are murdered upon the soil that you and they defended breast to breast. But we are your children. We love the Constitution and the law, and we will abide by the same. We love those hearts from whose pure depths that Constitution emanated. We love the many that fought for us in our infant years. We have your brethren in our midst, some who battled by your side. We honor and we cherish and we love them. The scheme of our national salvation we dearly love, but oh, the hands in which it is now placed. They will not take thee for an example. Therefore, Joseph wrote, we go mourning all the day long, and the chain of the oppressor lays heavy on our necks. Our feet are feathered, our hands are shackled. Behold, we're cast into prison. For is this all? We're even murdered, and yet no one has raised the yoke. But still we bow down and bear our grief. Well, Joseph did add that the matter was, however, laid before Congress, and he writes, they too concluded that our cause was just, but that they also could do nothing for us, as Missouri was a sovereign independent state, and that the Mormons might appeal to her for redress, for in their opinion, she neither wanted the power nor lacked the disposition to redress the wrongs of her own citizens. So in the end, Joseph and the brethren left the city despondent. And the only thing that Joseph and his brethren brought back was a document saying that as Missouri was the place where their difficulties occurred, she alone could exercise jurisdiction in the affairs of their trouble, whatever might be the outrages committed against them by the inveterate state of Missouri, that they had no hopes of redress. Joseph wrote, we plainly discovered that murder was licensed and every outrage upon us permitted. However, he adds, we did not lose our hopes of resting from persecution for a season. At least the authorities of Illinois had been forwarded to give us every assurance of their honor. And it is our motto to ever trust our friends until they betray our trust. So we acted in this instance, resting perfectly secure upon the laws which were then and for some time thereafter promptly executed. From this we understand that since Joseph had followed the Lord's admonition, now the nation would at some time be held accountable for their actions. Since nations cannot be punished in the spirit world for their crimes, they must be punished on this side of the veil. This is a republic, and the Lord expects the nation and its citizens to follow the Constitution. If not, redress will be exacted sooner or later. Well, this was a setback for Joseph and the saints. What do you do when your country does not honor its basic precepts to protect its citizens? Well, sorrows were to continue for Joseph, because when he returned home, it wasn't too long until he would feel a personal blow. He would lose his father, his biggest supporter. He died a peaceful death, one that reminded me of the ancient Jacob when he, as patriarch, called his family around him to bless them one by one just before he passed away. Well, we need to quickly take a quick break here, so I hope you'll stay with me. We'll get right back into this. Welcome back to the second half of our Gospel Doctrine Enrichment Hour. I'm Donna Max. We've been studying in section 124 of the Doctrine and Covenants. We'll be picking up here with verse 13. Now, I'll be doing some editing here because the Lord spoke to many different men, and he covered a variety of topics. So I'll just highlight some of the qualities the Lord looks for in these men, and in us as well, as he counsels them, starting with, as I said, verse 13. We read that the Lord wants this man, Robert B. Thompson, to be faithful and true in all things, so that he can report well on his stewardship when he returns to him. Now, the same is true of us. Verse 15, the Lord states here he loves Hiram Smith because of the integrity of his heart and because this man loves that which is right before the Lord. Verse 17, this man, John C. Bennett, the Lord indicated would go with Joseph to Washington to present the case of the Mormons. That shows that the Lord trusted him. And the Lord says he loves him because of his love for people. And he exhorts him to continue to the end to receive his blessings. In verse 18, he exhorts Lyman White to preach for Zion in meekness, confessing the Lord before the world so that the Savior will bear him up as on eagle's wings and beget glory and honor to himself and to God. So far from these verses, we see that the Lord looks for faithfulness, integrity, trust, love, and service from his people. Next, it's interesting in verse 19 that many of the deceased brethren who died in the Lord's service are listed as now being with the Lord on the other side, and that Joseph Smith Sr., the father of the prophet, is now sitting with Abraham at his right hand and is blessed and holy, for the Lord says he is mine. Great man. Then in verse 20, like Nathaniel of old, the Lord says that George Miller is without guile. Now, he could be trusted because of the integrity of his heart, for the love which he has to the testimony of the Master. And for this, it says the Lord loves him. Thus, he's called to be a bishop. Integrity of heart. Moving on to verse 22, we see that the Lord commands the brethren to build a boarding house, a hotel, or an inn for Nauvoo. It was to be a place so that strangers and weary travelers could come from afar and find health and safety while contemplating or being taught the word of the Lord. Now, the Mormons were not to hide from the world. This building was to be dedicated to the Lord. The prophet or one of his family were to live there from generation to generation. This does not imply that the presidency of the church should be transmitted as an inheritance from father to son. It refers only to the shares of stock in the Nauvoo House Association. Now, others could become stockholders, but only if they believed in the Book of Mormon and the Doctrine and Covenants. This house was erected for religious purposes. It was essential the owners be of one faith, so no one could object to its principles being taught on their premises. Well, the erection of the hotel he referred to, that means the Nauvoo House, was commenced in the spring of 1841. And in 1846, when the saints left Nauvoo, the walls were up above the windows of the second story. Now, it fronted two streets, 120 feet on each. The estimated cost was $100,000. That was planned to be the most magnificent hotel in the West at the time. Well, when the saints left the city, the unfinished building became the property of the prophet's widow, Emma, as she chose to stay behind, was subsequently claimed by her second husband, Mr. L.C. Bittman. And in 1872, he put part of it under roof and fitted it as a hotel known as the Bittman House. Well, we'll talk more about this another time. Let's get back here to section 124, verses 25 through 48. The Lord is concerned here with the building of a temple in Nauvoo. Now, we read, starting with verse 26, that missionaries are to be sent to gather the saints, and they're to be told to come with their means, their gold, their silver, their precious stones, and antiquities of heirlooms, such as rare pieces of furniture, tableware, art, and the like, are to come and to bring with them such pieces as they can for the temple, including rare woods from different parts of the earth. These, together with iron, copper, brass, zinc, and all precious things of the earth, are to be used in building a house to the Lord's name, a place wherein the Almighty may dwell. Well, by the way, this building of the Nauvoo Temple was the fifth attempt by the Latter-day Saints to build a house of the Lord. Think about it. At that time, there was not a place on this earth where the Lord could come and restore again that which was lost to man, the fullness of the priesthood. Every temporal and precious item that these people might have to offer could not possibly compare with the gift that he had in store for them. Okay, let's look at verses 29 through 38. Now, this is the first mention in modern scriptures of baptism for the dead. Although this is alluded to in the New Testament, many scriptorians wrest or twist the scriptures so it's vague. Joseph Smith first mentioned the doctrine in public when he was preaching the funeral sermon of Brother Seymour Brunson. The Lord points out that there is nowhere upon the earth where a baptismal font could be found where the saints could be baptized for their dead, an ordinance which is generally acceptable to him only in a temple built to his name. and only in the days of the poverty of his saints is any other place acceptable. Now, he says in verse 31 that it's time to build this house, and sufficient time is given for the people to accomplish this. He does let them know that during this time, in lieu of a proper temple, baptisms for the dead are acceptable to him when they're carried on elsewhere, but only for the time being. I might mention that prior to the building of this temple, some of the sealing ordinances were performed in the upper part of the prophet's store in Nauvoo, and baptisms for the dead were performed in the Mississippi River. The Lord wanted them to understand that this is temporary, because these were and are sacred ordinances. And once the time had expired, which he allotted them to perform these baptisms for the dead outside the temple, then if the temple was not completed, they would be in trouble. These ordinances would no longer be acceptable to the Lord. No progression without obedience and diligence. Let me quote Joseph Fielding Smith here, because there is some confusion over some of these words. He says, until the temple was completed, the Lord granted the saints the privilege of baptizing for their dead in the Mississippi River, but with the understanding that this was a special privilege which would end once the temple was completed. Note that he said that at the end of this appointment, that means sufficient time, your baptisms for your dead shall not be acceptable to me. Now, that means in the river or any other place outside of the house of the Lord. And the words, if ye do not these things at the end of the appointment, obviously does not mean if you do not build a temple at the end of the appointment, as our critics infer it does, but it refers to the ordinances that were to be formed in this temple, in the temple. And the failure on the part of the saints to perform these ordinances for their dead was the one thing that would cause their rejection with their dead, and not the failure to build the temple, which was merely the edifice in which the saving principles were to be performed. Unquote. That came from Salvation Universal, page 22. And he further states that not only will he reject these ordinances, but he'd also reject them as a church. Why? Well, Joseph Smith said, let me assure you that these are principles in relation to the dead and the living that cannot be lightly passed over as pertaining to our salvation. For their salvation is necessary and essential to our salvation, as Paul says concerning the fathers, that they cannot, that they without us cannot be made perfect. Neither can we without our dead be made perfect. Now keep in mind also the prophet Malachi's words, that unless the hearts of the saints be turned to their fathers, the Lord will come and smite the earth with a curse. Remember that within the temple are the keys of the holy priesthood, rightly ordained to be exercised, and through their lawful usage the saints may receive honor and glory. Now this was instituted from the foundation of the world and not to be ignored. The Lord explains in verse 41 that the Lord shows that he is very anxious to reveal his ordinances to his people, things which he says have been kept hid from before the foundation of the world, things that pertain to the dispensation of the fullness of times, our time. In fact, the Lord says he will show his prophet Joseph all things pertaining to the temple and the priesthood and the place wherein it shall be built. Later, Joseph Smith stated that only the spiritually minded would fully comprehend the temple ordinances. Certainly the Lord had explained everything to Joseph, but he didn't do that to the congregation in general. Now, in the New Testament, we know that at least one occasion that the Savior took only Peter, James, and John with him on the mount, where the wonderful manifestation was received by them. And he said, tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. Also, in this regard, we know the disciples once asked Christ why he taught the people in parables, and he replied in Matthew 13:11-13. Because it's given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it's not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that which he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing, see not, hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand. Unquote. Well, in other words, they've not allowed themselves to be prepared for the higher law, and thus, if they got it in such a condition, it could be a condemnation to them. And thus, the parable. Now, back to the temple and the Lord's desire here for the saints to be able to receive his ordinances. It was for this cause that the Lord anciently commanded Moses to build a temple, which Israel could transport in the wilderness. Now this tabernacle is the same temple where the boy Samuel heard the voice of the Lord. It was later replaced by Solomon's temple. They did not at this time labor for the salvation of the dead. That work was reserved until after the Savior's visit to the spirit world, where he unlocked the door to the prison and had the gospel carried to the spirits who had been confined there. Following his resurrection, baptism for the dead did occur until apostasy set in. That came from Church History and Modern Revelation, Volume 2, page 268. And although baptisms for the dead were not performed in these places, certain endowments and blessings for the living were given therein, probably including sealings and marriage for time and eternity. Certainly one of the distinguishing features of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is temple building. Temples enable the Lord to reveal to his saints higher ordinances. The Savior himself taught his disciples many things that they were to know, which were not for the world. Similarly, he does the same thing today, and these higher ordinances may be received by the faithful, devoted members of the church, but non-members and even some members of the church are not prepared to receive these temple ordinances. We have to get ourselves ready for that. The Lord does promise the saints in verse 44 that if they labor with all their might, he will consecrate the building spot and make it holy. And if they listen to him and his servants, the leaders of his people, that they would not have to leave Nauvoo. But if they fail to do that, then everything that he wanted to give them would be revoked. And in verse 48, section 124, he adds that instead of blessings, they may expect cursings, wrath, indignation, and judgment upon their heads. Now, it's unfortunate that many leading brethren in Nauvoo in the next years were seized with spirit of apostasy, and their works and their abominations brought down upon the church the promised wrath of God. Again, they'd have to move, as they had moved from Kirtland and Jackson County. Once more, we will have the further sifting of the wheat from the chaff. The Lord demands a tried people, an obedient people. Remember, when Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt, and after the multiple blessings and miracles, they still apostatize. They too had their blessings revoked, and they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. Okay, getting back here to verses 49 through 55, we learn once again that when the Lord commands us to do something, we're to endeavor to do it with all our heart and mind. However, if we're prevented by our enemies or restrictive laws or any other obstacles in the way of physical force, the Lord requires them no more but accepts our offering. And he will visit his wrath and indignation upon those who prevented its accomplishment. Well, the comforting truth here is stated that the Lord accepts the will for the deed. However, in this case, the saints are again commanded to build a temple here in this place. And as I said earlier, they're also to build the boarding house where Joseph and his family would abide. And so the Lord said it was to be called the Nauvoo House. And in verse 60, he says it will be a delightful habitation for man and a resting place for that weary traveler, that he may contemplate the glory of Zion. Well, certainly that means so that he could be taught and treated with hospitality. Shares or stocks, the Lord says, were to be sold so that the house could be built. Well, because of time, let's skip over to verse 84, section 124. Here, the Lord's upset with a man named Almon Babbitt. Now, I call attention to this because the Lord's upset with this man as a real estate agent. The Lord said he aspired to establish his counsel instead of the counsel which I've ordained. It seems this man actually received a sharp reprimand from the Lord for his designs to circumvent the authority of the prophet and for his greed. His chief ambition was to make money. And he advised the saints to leave Nauvoo, contrary to the counsel of the church leaders. Well, it seems that when the saints did leave Nauvoo, he was appointed one of the real estate agents to sell the abandoned property. And he did so and pocketed the money. Well, he wasn't thinking of the overall welfare of the people, only of himself, lining his own pocket. The Lord's very clear in verse 85, saying, "Let no man go from this place who has come here essaying to keep my commandments. If they live here, let them live unto me, and if they die, let them die unto me." In other words, if you're going to choose to live in an area set apart by the Lord for his people to live in peace and harmony, then live your life unto him by obeying his commandments and serving him until your death, and then you'll enjoy the same blessings. But so often we have people move in among Christian people who want to enjoy the benefits thereof, but they don't want to obey their laws or uphold the standards that make the community what it is in the first place. So basically the Lord is saying, if you live here, obey my commandments. You know, in ancient Israel, they used to say to those among them who were rebellious, we have no problem with your exercising your agency, but if you want to act like a heathen, or like the heathens, go live with the heathens. You can't remain here among God's people if you have no desire to live God's laws and standards like the rest of us. We welcome those who desire to live in righteousness and who are willing to obey the commandments of the Lord. But if that's not what you desire, then please go where you and your community are more comfortable with your choices. Well, boy, that's pretty matter of fact, isn't it? Okay, and skipping down here, the Lord speaks to several of the brethren to comfort and to chastise them. And in each case, he admonishes them to put stock into the Nauvoo house. Now, to William Law, in verses 87 through 103 of section 124, the Lord says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." He was further instructed to trust the Lord, not fear, for the safety of his family, though there was sickness among the people. The Smith and Soldier commentary adds, "The point here is that fear is the great friend of disease-carrying microbes. It opens the door to them. If there's an epidemic abroad, it's certain to find the cowards. Faith in God is an excellent foundation for both physical and moral health." Unquote. Well, I think we need to remember this, Council, in light of the scare tactics of the terrorists today. Well, William was also commanded to preach the gospel diligently and with joy, to hearken to the prophet's counsel, support the cause of the poor, publish the new translation or revision of the Bible made by Joseph, and in return, the Lord promises great blessings to he and his family. But William Law failed to obey the Lord, even after his appointment in the first presidency. He fell, and he lost the Spirit of God, and became one of the most bitter enemies of the church. Apostates and persecutors rallied around him, and he tried to form a church of his own. He was warned twice by the Lord. He only had to pray to be humble and without guile, which we know means deceitful, cunning, or with duplicity. But he would not humble himself to pray. Again, the example of peer pressure, group pressure, not thinking for ourselves. There's an important point here, too. If we want truth, we can gain it through prayer. Remember the admonition in the front of the Book of Mormon that those who pursue this course and ask in faith will gain a testimony of that which they're seeking. Of course, in the case of the Book of Mormon, if you prayed with a sincere heart and true intent, you would get a testimony of it. But this principle is also true for other things as well. But you have to be humble and you have to be teachable. Then, turning to verses 91 through 94 regarding Hiram Smith, we learn that the Lord now honors this man in calling him to follow his father as patriarch, holding the keys of the patriarchal blessings upon the heads of all of the Lord's people, so that who he blesses will be blessed, and whosoever he curses shall be cursed, whosoever he binds on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whosoever he loose on earth shall be loosed. He also served as second elder in the church, replacing Oliver Cowdery, who previously held those keys. Remember, Oliver stood with Joseph in the presence of heavenly messengers and was a recipient, as well as Joseph, of all this authority. They held it conjointly, Joseph as the first and Oliver as the second. And now this is true of Hiram. Thus, the law was fulfilled as pertaining to two witnesses standing with authority as spoken of in the Old Testament. Now the Lord again turns his attention to William Law. Some of the gifts William was to be given are listed here, starting with verse 97. He would have the receipt of the Comforter, which shall manifest him the truth of all things, and shall give him in that very hour what he should say. Now, wouldn't that be a wonderful gift, not to trip over our words or be stupefied when our enemies confront us? Also, verse 98 says, "The signs that shall follow him, William, are as follows. He shall heal the sick, he'll cast out devils, be delivered from those who would administer unto him deadly poison, and be led in paths where the poisonous serpent cannot lay hold upon his heel." It also says, "His thinking shall be of a lofty nature, for he shall mount up in the imagination of his thoughts as upon eagle's wings." Boy, what a blessing. And verse 100 adds here that he will raise the dead. Next, William is counseled not to withhold his voice, cry aloud and not spare himself, doing it with joy and rejoicing with hosannas to the Lord. Their mission was for these two men alone, that's Hiram and William. Now, Joseph's not to go with them, but rather to remain behind for now. Unfortunately, this well-to-do young man did not humble himself as counseled, and like a Judas, turned against the prophet that he helped, and he helped bring about his death. Then in section 124, verses 103 through 110, Sidney Rigdon is called as a counselor to Joseph, told to humble himself before the Almighty, and if he does so acceptably with proper acknowledgments and will remain with his people, he will be healed of his illness. God knows our hearts, and humility is a prerequisite for obedience. Sidney was struggling, and the Lord knew it. And thus the Lord issued a stern warning to him. He was more or less under the influence of a spirit of apostasy. In Liberty Jail, Sidney declared to his fellow prisoners that the sufferings of the Lord were nothing compared to his. Now, a sour disposition brought on bad health. And the Lord pointed out to him the cause of his ailments and promised to heal him if he would do his duty and stand by the prophet as a true counselor. Thus, it's interesting. Not always, but sometimes we bring upon ourselves illnesses by our negative dispositions, our failure to forgive, or our lack of obedience to the Lord. Our church history says that several months after this revelation, Sydney's daughter Liza took sick and was pronounced dead by the physician. Now, sometime after her departure, she rose up in bed and in a powerful, supernatural manner said she'd returned to deliver a message from the Lord. She warned several brethren and was very particular not to leave out a word or add one. She then called the family around her, and to her sister Nancy she said, "It will be the damnation of your soul." To her sister Nancy said, "It is in your heart to deny this work, and if you do so, the Lord says, it will be the damnation of your soul." To her sister Sarah, she said, "We have but once to die, and I would rather die now than wait for another time." After having spoken for some time, she fainted, but recovered again. The following evening, she called her father and said to him that the Lord would make her well, if he would cease weeping for her. It appears that she was 36 hours in a semi-comatose state. Now, Sidney knew that this was a manifestation of the power of God, but notwithstanding, he still lost his way. However, according to his son, John Rigdon, who joined the church, at least he never was an enemy of the church. Well, what a lesson to us. When we place our will over God's will, we will lose our way. Sometimes, even when we're warned. Next in verses 111 through 114. The Lord speaks to Amos Davis. Now, he was a prominent man, but he was slow to obey counsel, and he shunned work. He's therefore commanded to labor with his own hands and prove himself faithful in all things. He heeded this only in part. He indulged in abusive language concerning the prophet, and he was bound over by the court to keep the peace. Remember, just because someone is successful or prominent does not always mean he's a good man. The Lord looks beyond appearances deep into our souls. Then in verses 115 through 118, the Lord speaks to Robert D. Foster, counseling him to build this Nauvoo house according to the contract that he'd made. In other words, be honest. He's to repent of his folly and clothe himself with charity. Cease to do evil. Stop speaking against the prophet. Well, like the others, he was also counseled to buy stock in the Nauvoo house for an inheritance for his family. In spite of the fact that he was befriended again and again by the prophet, he was one of a number of conspirators who were determined to take the life of the prophet, even if the courts declared the prophet innocent. An apostate who is determined to be rebellious often takes on the spirit of Satan, and they will eventually find a way to be offended. According to verse 119, no man is to buy stock in the Nauvoo house unless they're a believer in the Book of Mormon and the revelations given to Joseph Smith. The Lord wants loyal and committed men in this endeavor so that there won't be any conflict. He also says that the men who labor on the Nauvoo house are to receive a just recompense of wages for their labors. The wages are to be paid by those holding stock therein. But a man with no money to pay wages could contribute his labor and account it for stock. Thus he, as well, and his posterity could have their just claims on this stock for generations to come. The remainder of this revelation is given over to naming the officers of the church, affirming or reaffirming their keys of authority and giving instruction. And last of all, very quickly, picking up on section 124, verse 123, the Lord himself confers upon the brethren certain blessings. He says, "Verily I say unto you, I now give unto you the officers belonging to my priesthood, that you may hold the keys thereof, even the priesthood, which is after the order of Melchizedek, which is after the order of mine only begotten son." Then he sets apart Hiram Smith to be a patriarch, Joseph to be a presiding elder over all the church, and also to be a translator, a revelator, a seer, and a prophet. And then the Lord adds that he gives to Joseph two counselors, Sidney Rigdon and William Law, adding that these will now constitute a quorum and first presidency to receive the oracles for the whole church. Okay, that brings us to the end of our lesson today. May we all stay faithful to the end. I humbly pray. I leave this lesson with you in the name of our beloved Savior, even Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm Donna Mance.